Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 23. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister.
Thank you, Jeff. Good morning. This morning we'll look at just a portion of the text that Jeff read for us. We'll look specifically at verses 15 through 20, and we'll spend the majority of our time there this morning. Next week, we'll come back to the same passage and we'll spend more time looking at it. Why would we spend 2 weeks looking at this one text? Well, the reason for that is as you continue reading in the book of Colossians and you get to chapters 2, 3, and 4, there'll be a lot more in those chapters about telling us how we should live and what we should do. That is only possible because verses 15 through 20 are true. We can only live that way because God is this way. This is, in fact, the foundation for everything else we'll study in the coming weeks. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, there's a couple extra in the back that Jeff was alluding to, and you can hop up, grab one of those if you'd like, and we'll be on page 983 of that Bible. This morning, we're going to have a time for some true confessions. Now, this might be awkward, we might feel uncomfortable, but this is a safe place. Who here has seen the movie The Three Amigos? We got? All right. Well, you have some brave souls to admit that. In The Three Amigos, there are three actors, and Steve Martin, Chevy Chase, and Martin Shore are these three actors. And in the movie, they are actors, and they're actors that fight bad guys, they fight bandits, and they get fired from their movie careers. They're jobless. They're actors without a place to act. At the same time they get fired, a village from Mexico rights them. And this village is oppressed by actual bandits. And the villagers saw a movie, and they think that these three men can actually deliver them. So the actors receive this letter, and they think they're going to shoot a movie. And the Mexican village thinks that they're hiring actual gunfighters. The humor and the drama of this particular movie depends on a mistaken identity. These men are not actually able to deliver. When confronted by the real bandits with real guns, there's immediate despair and embarrassment. Their screen identity is a hoax. And when that hoax is revealed, the situation goes from bad to even worse. Similarly, you and I have many times in our life when we need help, and we have to find that help somewhere. Think about something as basic as repairing your car, or going to a doctor, or getting an appliance fixed in your house, or going to Menards and looking at the paint and having to decide which paint to get. There are situations when we all need help. Normally, we go through some measures to prevent a three amigo situation. We do some research. We try to find credentials. We look up things. And we try to make an informed decision. We want to spend our time and money on things that will actually help us. And then, based on reviewing the evidence at hand, we make a decision. This is the process of seeking evidence, assessing it, and then making a decision. And this feels normal when it comes to spending $1,200 on a car repair or if we need a knee surgeon. We go through this process. But when it comes to our emotional and spiritual needs, when we need help that isn't just repairing the car, but it's something inside of us, something where we sense, I need help, we often shut off that decision-making faculty. Whereas we may spend many hours searching which toilet to buy, when we come to our internal state, do we spend that same time thinking about evidence of what will be helpful? In situations when we feel discouraged or most in need at a personal level, we most frequently make decisions based on intuition rather than reality. When we come to a midlife crisis, or when we're lonely again, or when that one family member pushes our buttons and we fly off the handle again, we do what feels right in that moment. We become duped into the three amigos. We reach out for things that seem more promising than they actually are, and we fail to weigh out if they can actually deliver. When you feel frustrated, when you feel lonely, tired, or afraid, where does your heart instinctively turn to help? Nobody goes into high school thinking, I want to cure my lack of self-worth by sitting in the basement looking at pornography. No one turns 30 thinking, I want to overcome dissatisfaction with my life through back-breaking credit card debt. No one turns 40 and intentionally decides to deal with the trauma of sexual abuse by overeating. No one gets to 50 and chooses to stay home day after day after day because they want to be depressed. These are the things that we instinctively turn to, but we haven't actually thought through, is this actually able to deliver, or is this just a three amigo? All of us face the danger that we'll wake up one morning and we'll realize that we've put more thought into how to repair our car than how to care for our souls. The Colossians that Paul is writing to is on this track. The Colossians have heard the evidence that Jesus is God, and they were convinced that Jesus is the greatest help that they could receive from God. But having heard this message, as they begin to live out their life day by day, they're starting to live intuitively again. They've heard the evidence, but now they're drifting just a little. And they're starting to think about what feels right. They're starting to think about what they eat and where they will vacation next and about some new spirituality to help them feel better, to help them get closer to God. They're thinking of secondary means to self-medicate. And so long as it feels right, they don't have to understand it. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, Paul is bringing out the paddles of life. He's bringing out the defibrillator. And he wants to shock these people back to reality with the truth of who Christ is. The Bible says over and over and over again that our greatest peril in life comes when we're not thinking about God. Living by your intuitions is the greatest spiritual danger you can be in. If you take time to read other parts of the Bible, one of the books you'll come across is called the Book of Judges. It's fairly early on in the Bible. And the Book of Judges covers a period of about 400 years. And in that book, it's all about people living by their intuitions. Person after person lives by their intuitions, and the book starts off in an okay place, and it progressively gets worse, until when you get to the end of the Book of Judges, it's hard to believe you're reading the Bible. It's so horrific and graphic. But it's describing a real phenomena, and that's why it's there. It's saying that when human beings live by intuitions and not by the evidence that God gives us, we end up in crazy situations, situations we never thought we would be in. In Colossians, they're on a first step here of living in their intuitions. And Paul is calling them back to reality with an evidence set. He's saying, look at this evidence before I tell you anything else. This is the evidence that you need to make every decision by. In short, Paul is saying, before you turn elsewhere for help, Christian, would you reconsider the merits of Jesus? I don't know your exact situation this morning, of what your week was like, or even what your morning was like getting here. But wherever you are this morning, and in whatever situation you find yourself, I want us together reconsider the merits of Jesus Christ to meet our needs today. Verses 15 through 20, it's a relatively small passage compared to the whole Bible. But even in this small passage, do you see the beauty and the majesty of the language being used? Here are some of the phrases that maybe piqued your curiosity, that struck you as unusual. We have phrases such as, "He is the image of the invisible God." "He's the firstborn of creation." What does that mean? "All things are made through him, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities." "He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead." If the firstborn from creation wasn't weird enough, we've gotten weirder. And then it says, "The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him." That is a lot in just a few verses. These are, in reality, the defibrillator that Paul is trying to use. He's putting a whole bunch of volts into this body to shock them back to reality and to remind them that they're looking for things to help that can't actually help. In six verses, Paul is making it clear that Christ is the exclusive creator and the exclusive redeemer of all things. And he is that so that he would be without equal. In a world filled with choices of how we can find help, there is only one creator, and there's only one redeemer. And if you would find true help, you must find it in this person. All things are made through Christ, and all things will be redeemed through Christ. There is nothing else that we can look to. Our passage, 15 through 20, is divided into two halves. The middle of this passage is verse 17, and it's the second phrase of verse 17. "In him all things hold together." That is the center nucleus of this passage that everything else surrounds. If you look above verse 17 at the 2.5 verses before it, you'll see one theme. You'll see that Christ is the exclusive agent of creation. Christ alone is through whom all things were created and for whom all things were created. If you look underneath verse 17, you'll see a different theme, a different unity, which is that of redemption. If the first half says Christ is exclusive in creation, the second half says Christ is exclusive in redemption. He alone is the Redeemer of the world. The reason for this, that he's exclusive in creation and he's exclusive in redemption, is so that he would be without equal. He alone would be the object of all praise and glory of all the existence of the world for all eternity. Does this ring as possibly slightly offensive to your ears? If so, that would be understandable. Because if this is true, if Christ alone is creator and redeemer, it means that if this is true, then Islam isn't true. It means that if this is true, Buddhism isn't true. That Hinduism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Baha'i. If this is true that Christ is the exclusive creator and the exclusive redeemer, then that means that those can't be true. It's mutually exclusive. And if we listen to our 21st century intuitions, something tells us that that feels wrong, that that shouldn't be. Something tells us that that sounds frustrating and narrow-minded. That why would anybody think that who thinks that their God is loving? But I want to invite you to keep thinking with us. We have to look not to our intuitions, but we have to look at the evidence set. We have to look at the facts. If we sift the evidence and you, friend, remain unconvinced, then we can agree to disagree, and we can continue to be neighbors who enjoy and respect one another, but who simply disagree. But if we sift the evidence, and it becomes apparent through time that the invisible God of the universe took on humanity, that he became a man, and through dying on a cross, he accomplished the greatest rescue mission of all history, then we must orient our lives around this truth. There's no other help we can find. One of the questions that is likely in your mind about this text, that was in my mind when I read it, is what does this word firstborn mean? We see it two times. And if we look at 17 as the middle of our passage, we can see there's a mirror on either side. Jesus is the firstborn of creation, and he's the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean? Well, there are two senses in which the word firstborn can be meant. The firstborn could literally mean the first one who is born. If you read one of the first stories in the Bible, the stories of Cain and Abel, it's a story of two men, two brothers, who brought sacrifices to God. And God rejected one, but he accepted the other one. And when it talks about the one that was accepted, the sacrifice of Abel, Abel brought the firstborn from the flock, it says. And there, it literally means the first lamb that was born to a ewe, to a mother sheep. That's what firstborn could mean. If that's what this means here, that would imply that Jesus was created at some point. There are lots of religions that believe just that. Many religions affirm that Jesus is a great prophet. Many religions even affirm that salvation comes through Jesus. But these other religions deny that Jesus existed from eternity past, that he is without beginning. And that difference is what separates them from true Christianity. They deny that Jesus is fully God. If you keep reading in verse 19 that Jeff read this morning, you'll see that verse 19 excludes that as being a possible interpretation. Verse 19 says that the fullness of God, or the full deity of God, dwelt in Jesus. And here in verse 15, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Our text is clearly saying that Jesus is although fully man, is also fully God. Jesus existed without beginning. So what's the second sense that this word firstborn can mean? The second sense, it is related to the first sense, but it's not necessarily connected. Firstborn could also mean having an exclusive status of privilege. And if we think about this, if you read the Old Testament, the firstborn son would have an exclusive status of privilege of inheritance. And so when a father would die, the firstborn son would have an exclusive status of privilege with certain things that his dad had, including inheritance, property, finances. But it doesn't always, it is not always connected to being literally born. We can think of a couple examples. In Exodus chapter 4, for example, when the nation Israel is called firstborn, or perhaps in Psalm 88, when the king of Israel, who is already born, he's actually the youngest of all his brothers, he's called the firstborn of God. And this word firstborn is used because of an exclusive privilege, an exclusive status in relationship to the Father. In the same sense, Jesus has an exclusive status with both creation and with the resurrection from the dead. Christ is the firstborn of creation, and Christ is the firstborn of the dead because he is the exclusive agent of creation. All creation was made through him, and all creation is made for him, for his glory, his praise. But Christ is also the exclusive agent of the resurrection. And if you, brother, sister, neighbor, sitting here today, if you would wish to have life again after you die, that hope is exclusively in Jesus Christ, because he's the firstborn from the dead. He has an exclusive privilege because he rose from the dead to raise you from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn. All things that God would create, he would create through Jesus. All things that God would redeem, he will redeem in Jesus. In both of these things, Christ is exclusive. And Paul is writing this to tell us, Christ is no three amigos. Jesus is the real deal. If you have your mind fixed on Christ, then you don't need to follow your intuitions in the course of this week. You don't need Jesus plus Eastern meditation. You don't need Jesus plus Mary. You don't need Jesus plus the right diet. You don't need Jesus plus poverty or Jesus plus riches. You don't need Jesus plus health, and you don't need Jesus plus suffering. Jesus and Jesus alone is exclusive. What is the benefit of believing this? What if you're looking for help today, how is this knowledge helpful? Well, it's the center of our text that actually helps us come to terms with that. And it's the center of the text that later on is built on in the book of Colossians in different ways. And in the center, in verse 17, where it says, "In him all things hold together." That is not a figure of speech. That's not a metaphor. That's literal. That's saying that all things that you can imagine, all things that you've experienced, all things that will or could possibly be, those things are held together in Christ. If Christ is sovereign in creation and in redemption, then there's nothing outside Christ's sovereign control. Whether big or small, good or bad, there's nothing that's happening that is not happening, that is happening, that's not held together by Christ. Christ is the binding agent of every reality, every circumstance. It could be as small as, did your child get on the honor roll again at school? Well, Christ is the binding agent of that reality. Or if you went to a tragically different extreme, was another unarmed black man tragically killed by the police? Even in that tragedy, Christ is the binding agent that holds all things together. Whether big or small, global or personal, good or bad, all things, Paul says, are held together in Christ. Well, what does that mean for us sitting here? It means for us two things. It means that when life is difficult, you don't have to despair. And when life is easy, you don't have to be proud. If everything holds together in Christ, if everything holds together in Christ, whether good or bad, easy or hard, joyful or depressed, then you, Christian, neither have to surrender to despair, nor are you permitted to be proud. Your reality is in Christ. Your reality has never been your own. It's always been connected to, fueled by, held in the loving bear hug embrace of Jesus Christ. This is why later in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul can say that, Christian, your life is hidden in Christ. Christ is the weaver's basket that you're placed into. Christ is the epoxy that when you mix up, you're tucked into. Christ is the cosmic reality that holds your life, our life, the cosmos together. No matter how out of control life appears or how at ease life might seem, you can rest assured that Christ is holding it together. It's a time not to trust your intuitions, but it's a time to look at the evidence. To look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20. What is outside Christ's control? He is exclusive in creation. He is exclusive in redemption. Christian, as you sit here this morning, are you personally tempted to despair? Is that something that you live with day to day? Or, if not chronically, that this morning you find yourself in despair? Christian, you need to know that Christ holds all things together. Instead of despairing, contemplate using that temptation to meditate on Christ. That Christ, in your despair, is using this circumstance for your good and His glory, because in it, you have no choice but to draw near to your Creator. As a Christian, when you suffer, your suffering is never meaningless, because God is in control. When you are tempted to the despair that comes with depression, sadness, loss, use it as a reminder to lift your eyes from your intuitions and place them back on the evidence. Christ is in control. Praise Him. He holds everything together, even if your intuitions doubt that. Christian, if you're here this morning and the last week have felt easy, and you find yourself tempted to boast, Christ holds all things together. Your week was easy because Christ granted that. You have no grounds for boasting. Instead, when that temptation comes to be overly pleased with what you've accomplished, use that temptation to lift your eyes from your intuition and back to the evidence. Use that temptation to praise Christ. He is holding everything together. And if you're joining us this morning and you've not yet considered these truths about Christ, you've not yet considered that these truths are an evidence sent that are valid and real, then it may take you some time to consider just what we're saying. But We firmly believe that there is nothing more important than that you consider this evidence set. Christ and Christ alone is the exclusive creator and redeemer of all things. He is without equal. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn of the dead. He is the image of the invisible God. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You don't need to work up some behavior or lifestyle to be worthy of Jesus. That's impossible. If you read this text, you can see that. None of us can live up to the glory, the majesty, the holiness of Christ. He is the creator and redeemer of the world. He is matchless. But if in your mind and heart this morning, you, unbeliever, would shift from despair or shift from pride and place a humble confidence in Christ as one who died a death you deserve to die and that he was raised to life in a way that you could never, then if you this morning shift from despair and you shift from pride to that humble confidence in Jesus, you too can have new life in him. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich mercies that are in Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ is without equal, and that when we get up in the morning, we don't have to wonder if there's something new and better. We don't have to break the bank account every month trying to find satisfaction. But rather, in faith, each day when we wake up, we can remember that, Jesus, you are the firstborn of creation and of the dead. We can remember that everything holds together in you. We can remember that there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love that you have. You are both powerful and you are loving. I pray for the believers in this room that as they meditate on these truths today and in the days ahead, nourish our hearts with this. I pray that when intuitions tempt us to either despair or to boast or to look elsewhere for help, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would draw us back to the evidence set of your inspired word, and that you would put a cement foundation in our lives that we can sleep on, stand on, live on, that Christ is supreme above all. And in him, he holds us together. I pray for the men and women today that may not have yet accepted Christ or come to this conclusion. I thank you, God, that you've brought them into our doors and that they would humbly and graciously join us for the last hour. I ask that you would encourage them in this word, that there is hope, that the despair or the boasting that they've lived with can come to an end, and that Christ, you are the fulfillment of all we could hope for. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word, that you would speak to us today. And we ask that as we go into our week, these words would continue to satisfy us and feed our spirits. Pray that in Jesus' name, amen.